3 John, verses 9 through 15, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good, is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You may be seated.
We are in 3 John, and we are going to conclude the letter today. It was really tough because some of these sections, I could have just made a whole sermon out of just two verses, but I felt compelled just to go through the remaining sections of this letter together today. So why don't we pray, and then we'll get right into the text. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on this time. We humbly come. We acknowledge who you are, that you are the Lord of the church, that your Spirit resides in the midst of the church, and that you desire for your word to be exalted here. I pray, Father, that you would help us to glean and to learn and to be affected by the things that we hear from your word. Pray that you would give me unction, clarity to speak. I pray that you would give your church ears to hear. Help us to take in the principles that we see here in this scripture. Help us to learn from Jesus and from the apostles what it means to be truly godly, humble, kind, respectful. Teach us, Lord, what is the good conduct that you would have us to exhibit in our own lives, even as we're going to see a contrast here between pride and faithfulness, goodness and evil. Pray that you would help us to imitate what is good, to take John's exhortation serious. Bless our time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are looking at the final sections of 3 John, and I want to begin with talking a little bit about what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 to 28, because there you remember what happens. The mother of James and John comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, in your kingdom, please permit that these two could sit, one at your right hand, one at your left hand." She wanted her sons to be great in the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on to explain to her, "Look, it's not for me to be giving this. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I have to drink?" And then he goes on to say this in verse 26. "It is not this way among you." This is not the way that you struggle for power or for greatness. He says, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A verse we looked at during communion. But I think there's several things that we can observe even right here from this passage. Briefly, number one, you can obviously tell that Jesus is pointing us to the gospel as our example. One commentator called this kingdom values of what it means to be truly great. Look to the gospel for your example. And also, obviously, look to Jesus, who is the supreme example of this. Look to Jesus' own humility, His own example of what it means to be great. To be great means that you're going to be the slave of all. And just as God, if you think about it, cannot swear by anything higher than Himself, neither can He give you a standard higher than Himself. Christ is our ultimate standard for humility, selfless service, and thirdly, we should also observe that the world does not provide the church with the proper understanding of greatness. As James would go on to say in James chapter 3, that type of selfish ambition and those types of standards are earthly, they are carnal, they are demonic. The total package then paints a picture that is totally opposite of what is known as selfishness or pride or self-aggrandizement or self-promotion or anything of the sort. And John, as well as every other apostle, wants you and I to be impacted by this unnatural, what I call unnatural teaching. Because it is very unnatural for human beings to take upon this type of mindset. That the way up is down. That the way to be exalted is to be humbled. That the way to be first is to be last. And we can turn to Philippians chapter 2 and we can look at the incredible and supreme example of the God-man who humbled Himself, who came down in the form of a servant to show us what true humility is. James chapter 3, if you want to turn there quickly, James teaches us about this true wisdom again, which is characterized by selfless, humble, peaceful attitudes in life, what I titled a holy self-abnegation, a willing to lower yourself. James says in James 3:13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." It's a totally different picture of what it means to be godly, what it means to be wise in the eyes of God. John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, really can be seen teaching the same thing. When he says, "We know love by this." This is the true demonstration of love. That He, Christ, laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There it is. There's a picture of true humility. True humility loves to the point of laying down one's life for the brethren. This incredible preferring of one another. I say all that because our very first point has to do with the pride of Diotrephes. So there's four sections that I want to look at here in 3 John. Four concluding sections. And the first deals with the pride of Diotrephes. Let's read it again, verses 9 and 10, to get a picture of what this man is doing, what he is like, the deeds that John is going to call attention to. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So what we have here is a troublemaker in the church. That's probably an understatement. Very perplexing how Diotrephes can be doing what he's doing, but I think it'll show itself the further we get into this, exactly what John means by all this. But notice that he says, "I wrote something to the church." Now, many commentators have suggested that what John is referring to there is 2 John. If that is true, then the elect lady in 2 John is probably, again, a reference, as I argued, to some type of local congregation, a church. And her children are the members of that church. But at any rate, 3 John is written in a preempt fashion, probably due to John hearing about what Diotrephes is doing in the churches. He seeks now to write to combat, to confront what's going on with Diotrephes. John realizes that Diotrephes does not receive his directives. He doesn't receive his instructions. That word there, accept. You see that? He does not accept what we say. That Greek word literally means that you do not receive something in a favorable way. You don't look favorably upon something and receive it. Diotrephes looks down on what John has written, and therefore he poses a threat to the church's ability to receive apostolic instruction. Really serious. You got a guy in the church who's causing trouble to the degree that he is clogging up the instructions of the apostles themselves. He's causing major problems in the church. Now, I want to point out 3 things under one, so 3 points under one, of Diotrephes' pride here. Number one is his desire for preeminence. You see that? Verse 1 again says, "But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them." That's an interesting word. He loves to be first. Who loves to be first? Literally, this can be translated, "the one loving to be first." It speaks of a person that seeks preeminence among others. Now, and notice that little pronoun there. Among them. Literally, you can translate that, of them. He wants to be first of them. Which positions this pride, again, in the context of the local church. It's not just that Diotrephes walks around with an arrogant air about him, or that in general he's just a prideful guy. Though that may be true. The point that John is after is the fact that Diotrephes is seeking, in a prideful way, preeminence among the others in the church. So there's a real ugly power struggle going on here. And I've heard horror stories of churches that have gone on with this sort of terrible struggle of power. One person trying to usurp the other person. And oftentimes when a person is like that, he is just trying to exert his authority over everyone else. He wants to be first in every respect, right? In every category, in every area. He wants to dominate the conversation. He wants to dominate the ministry. He wants to dominate everything. And this is what Diotrephes is doing. Now, the pride that we see here in Diotrephes, I just thought of this, as Paul paints a picture, and if you look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, I won't read it, but there the Apostle Paul paints a totally different picture, a healthy picture of a church that is described as a self-replenishing organism, a church that is alive and that is thriving. But it's a picture of a church that's alive and thriving in a good way. It's thriving in a sort of a self-replenishing manner. Every person is contributing. Every member is giving what he was meant to do. Diotrephes is completely out of sync with that. His conduct is out of sync with John's own instructions to the church. And we're not sure exactly what John may be meaning here by "he does not accept what we say." But if we take all of these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, together, and I think I'm probably convinced that way, that all of these letters are written to the same congregation, or maybe in a little cluster of congregations, so that Diotrephes, Gaius, they all know what John has written in 1st John. And so when Diotrephes is opposing John, what John may be referring to there by him not accepting what he says is that he does not maybe accept what John has done in 1 John by speaking out against the secessionists, those who have apostatized out of the church. There's a lot of ambiguity, really. There's a lot of gaps here in terms of what exactly is the situation. And every commentary has its own different theory of what the background is to this situation, because it's very perplexing. Maybe he doesn't like the way that John handled the apostates. Maybe he had personal friends in that church and he didn't like the way that they were put out. Or maybe he doesn't like the way that John instructed the church to refuse hospitality to those in 2 John verses 9 and 10. And he certainly wouldn't be on board with John's instructions right here concerning the church's participation with these passing missionaries mentioned in verses 6 through 8. Whatever it may be, Diotrephes simply is out of step with John's teaching, John's instruction. And Diotrephes is a man that is dominated by his own pride, his own lust, and his own craving for preeminence. Now, the second thing is not only having to do with Diotrephes' desire for preeminence, but also his departure from apostolic truth. That is detrimental. And let me point out the fact that pride in the heart will ultimately manifest itself in works. It will evidence itself in action. Diotrephes has several deeds. Notice that John says there, I will point out his deeds, or I will call attention to his deeds, which he is doing in verse 10. He wants to confront him in person. So again, Diotrephes did not simply have a character flaw. He was not simply prideful in an idiosyncratic way. But there is a personal struggle there. There is a full-fledged agenda against Paul's teaching. He does not accept what he says, and therefore he sets himself against the teaching of John. And by doing this, ultimately, he sets himself against the teaching of Christ, which ultimately means that he sets himself against God. God. By way of contrast, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul commends the Thessalonians for doing the complete opposite, where Diotrephes refused to receive the instruction of John. The Thessalonians were ready to receive Paul's instruction because they had a proper understanding and a proper perspective of the words of the apostles. Look at 1 Thess 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, But for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, the Thessalonians had the right perspective on apostolic teaching. They knew these are not mere men's instructions. These are the very words of God. These are the commandments of the Lord, as Paul told the Corinthians. Now, more than just departing from apostolic truth, Diotrephes and his pride has destructive effects in the church. Now again, there's a lot of speculation as to who exactly is Diotrephes? What position does he hold in the church? This is an amazing thing. How is it possible that he can stop the teaching of John or come against it? How is it possible that Diotrephes can refuse those that are seeking to come to the church from John? And probably more astonishing, how is it possible for Diotrephes, as it says there at the end of verse 10, to put out of the church those who did want to receive these missionaries? We're simply not told. John MacArthur points out that Diotrephes, the word or the name Diotrephes, literally means nourished by Zeus, foster child of Zeus, the god Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. And he points out that the name Diotrephes is very rare, and that it only appears among noble families, which may suggest that Diotrephes was actually part of a noble, maybe a powerful or wealthy family. Have you ever heard of people in churches that come from wealthy families or are wealthy and have sway and influence over a church? A lot of times they try to, you know, control the church through money, right? They're the big tither. They're the big giver. And so they think they should have more of a say on what goes on in a local church. Well, we don't know exactly how Diotrephes came to have such influence. The point is that he does. And John means to call attention to these things when he arrives. Regardless of how Diotrephes came to be this influential person, the point is that his pride had dire effects on the church, on the church's harmony, on the church's purity, and on the church's strength. I point those three things out because of this. Harmony, because by going against John's instruction, he was no doubt casting the church into confusion. In essence, he's creating a rift between John and the members of the church. He's creating confusion. What exactly are we to believe? Are we not to go with what John is writing? Are we to follow Diotrephes? The purity of the church, not only because division is a cancer to any church, but also because Diotrephes has injected the church with a virus of slander and gossip. Notice what it says here. He says, John says, "For this reason, when I come, I'll call attention to his deeds which he has done, unjustly accusing us with wicked words." Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. You know what's amazing about pride? Is that pride will lead you to become irrational. It will lead you to become erratic in your thinking. It will lead you to become unreasonable because you don't see reality for what it is. You thought of yourself more than you ought to, and therefore your perspective has been really seriously skewed. Matter of fact, this word that he uses here, which the NAS translates unjustly accusing, it's the Greek word phluareo, which means to indulge in utterance that makes no sense. It means to talk nonsense. Isn't that amazing? Diotrephes is so inflated with pride that he begins to utter nonsense. The things he's saying about John and the others don't even make any sense. But because of his pride, he sticks to his flawed reasoning. Lastly, not only does it damage the purity of the church, but it damages the strength of the church. Look at this. He goes on to say, "And not satisfied with this." What an interesting phrase, right? Diotrephes is not satisfied with that, as if he hadn't gone far enough. He's not content with that. He still desires more. His pride has given him almost a greedy craving for more and more power, for more and more distortion, to affect the church in a more and more unpure fashion. He says he's not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. That's why I mean there's an effect on the strength of the church, the ability for the church to function properly in a healthy way. This church should be receiving these brethren. You look back to verses 6 through 8, or really 5 through 8 in this letter, you remember that John commended Gaius for receiving these missionaries that were coming through. Some of them were even strangers to John or to Gaius, but still he received them. He gave them hospitality. And then in verse 8, he says, "We ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." This church is intended to be a fellow worker with the truth. Diotrephes, by his own pride and his own agenda, is keeping the the church from being as strong as and as effective as it can be. He does not receive the brethren either. He forbids them, or he forbid those who desire to put them out of it, and he puts them out of the church. This means that there are those in the church that apparently want to comply with John's instructions. They want to receive these missionaries. They want to be part of a good work. But Diotrephes has such an influence that he even puts out of the church those who side with John and those brethren that came from John, and he forces them out. He forces them out. Now, even though many of the details around this whole situation are kind of vague, I think the gist of the matter is clear. That you have an individual who was extremely divisive and extremely erosive to the purity and the health of the church. And I think as an overall principle, brothers and sisters, what we can learn from this is we never want to stand in Diotrephes' shoes, right? We never want to be characterized like this man. We never want to be found having a power trip. We never want to be found seeking preeminence. We never want to be found trying to push our own agenda or trying to further our own cause in the church. You know that the church should be united in one cause, and that is to make the church healthy. The church doesn't exist so that individuals of the church can do what they want in the church, sort of start up almost their own independent ministry in the church. But we should all be striving for the health and for the purity of sovereign joy together. That should be the aim. Now, my second point, that was my first point, the pride of Diotrephes. My second point is that there is here a principle of good and evil. And I'm trying to stick with all P's so you can understand it, so you can remember it. There is a principle of good and evil that John deduces from this whole situation. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What an incredible statement. With the pride of Diotrephes, I think we have a clear understanding of what John may have had in mind when he talked about imitating good versus evil. This verse didn't just spring out of anywhere. It obviously is in connection with what is going on with Diotrephes. Certainly the pride of Diotrephes is what John is referring to here. And therefore, John tells us to imitate what is good. And like Gaius, who has already been set out as an example, as a pattern for us to follow of what it means to be faithful in the local church and in ministry, so here, John will also use this as an opportunity to bring in Demetrius and to show us another godly example in the church in Demetrius. And I'm so grateful for examples, right? We all need them. I need them. I seek them. I want them. I try to be them. We should all love godly examples all around us. Brothers and sisters, you should love to have examples of godliness. You ought not be so prideful that you cannot receive from the example of your brother or your sister. If you see somebody in the church that is doing maybe better than you are in a certain area, go to them. Humble yourself. Seek to learn from one another. Teach one another. It's part of what it means to be a healthy church. So, I think that John in verse 11 can be seen doing a lot of what the Puritans did. You know what I love about the Puritans? They'll take a passage, they'll exposit it, they'll explain it, they'll begin to get into the details of it, and then out of nowhere comes this heading, doctrine. I love it, right? Because it just comes out of nowhere. Doctrine. That means everything that I just exegeted leads us to a doctrine. Jonathan Edwards is really big on that. He does that in almost all of his sermons. And I think that's what John does here. He's doing a similar thing by interrupting the flow of what he's talking about and saying, look, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. There's the doctrine. And then he says, the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. He has not seen God. So he tells us what to avoid. He tells us what to imitate. Avoid the evil. imitate the good, which is really interesting because this word imitate is only found three other times in the whole New Testament, and they're all in Paul. Two are in Paul. One is in Hebrews. And if you think Paul wrote Hebrews, then there are three in Paul. But there's probably no way for you to prove that. So I'll go back to my initial statement. Two in Paul, one in Hebrews. At any rate, John takes this opportunity to teach the church on regeneration. Let that be a principle for you and I to follow, right? This is a bad situation, ugly, marred with sin and imperfection, and who wants division? Least of all, the pastors. Nobody wants division in the church. Nobody wants an ugly situation where now you got to confront people. You know, John talks about, I want to go and confront Demetrius. I want to point out his deeds. I want to go talk to you guys face to face. We'll look at that at the end there. But he takes opportunity of a bad situation and he turns it into an occasion to instruct. Parents, you should know this above almost anyone. Could you or would you testify to the fact that sometimes children bring around or bring about a bad situation? Sometimes, maybe. Well, when those occasions take place, use it as an opportunity to catechize. Use it as an opportunity to teach, to instruct. In everything we can learn, brothers and sisters, in every situation, there is something that God wants to teach us. And here, John wants to teach his children, because he often calls the church children, little children. He wants to teach them about the nature of regeneration. And how do you know he's talking about regeneration? Look at the words, he is of God. Et tu theou estin. That phrase is used by John in different places to imply that you have been birthed out of God. You are of God. You've been birthed from God. And the one who has been birthed from God does good. And if you've genuinely been born again, then good works will follow. It's exactly what he says if you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And the grammar would suggest that you have already been born of God. Don't confuse this to be saying that if you practice enough righteousness, you get the new birth. That's not what that means. The perfect tense simply points to the fact that you would have already been born of God. Thus, you practice righteousness. And so to here, John is teaching them that if you are truly of God, you're a child of God, you're born of God, you've been regenerated by God, God's seed is in you, then you will practice what is good. So what does that say for Diotrephes? All that bad fruit, he is probably not of God. He says the one who does evil has not seen God. What an amazing statement, right? What do you mean has not seen God? No one has seen God. Isn't that what you taught, John? John taught that. John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's at the side of the Father, he has explained him. And so John has taught this seeing God. So he doesn't mean literally to see God, but there's a different type of perception that he's talking about. And when you look to understand what does John mean by seeing God, then you might understand it clearer with the idea of knowing and loving, because that's what it's connected to. 1 John 3:6 says this, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. You see that? It's almost as if seeing him and knowing him are the same thing. And then loving. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. and His love is perfected in us. If we love one another, brothers and sisters, you and I experience something of the real presence of God among us. Isn't that your experience in a church? When you come to a church and there's a saturated love that permeates throughout the body, there is something of God to be seen there. It's a tangible, visible manifestation of the presence of God in the church. When love is flowing out of us and to each of us, His presence is truly experienced. Well, we have to move on quickly because I know that I'm trying to cram all of this into this sermon. The next thing is not only this principle of good and evil, but also the good, or the example that John uses for the good, is the praiseworthy character of Demetrius. The praiseworthy character of Demetrius. Look at verse 12. Demetrius, I almost say it like, by contrast, you had Diotrephes, and now you have Demetrius. Oh, Demetrius. What a beautiful brother. Just like Gaius. What an encouraging example for us. Demetrius, he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And so here is Demetrius to be a good testimony. He's received approval. He's got a stamp of approval. And there are different lines of approval, right? He's received approval from all, truth itself, and John. And those are my three subpoints. So three under three. Demetrius is praised by all. Brothers and sisters, rare are the Christians that can leave this sort of legacy. The type of Christian that has approval by all. You've met them. I've met them. I want to be that. You should want to be that. But the type of Christian that just has a universal affirmation. That brother, that sister, faithful. Good works. Godly, humble, loving, kind, selfless. Maybe some examples are popping into your mind. They are of mine, but some of you are in the room and I don't want to point you out because I don't want you to be like Diotrephes and fill you up with pride. But you know what it is? There's a sense in which these people simply live to please that which is preeminent in their lives, Christ. That's all they live for. That's all they want. They're not seeking anything else. Everything else, matter of fact, is rubbish. They just want to be pleasing to Him. And when you live like that, and when you're dominated by that, then guess what? Everyone will praise you. Everyone will affirm you. You will be praised by all. You will receive a good testimony. So that if we were to go asking people one by one, hey, what do you think of so-and-so? Edifying brother. Edifying sister. Maybe to see the contrast here, Demetrius and Diotrephes. Diotrephes sought preeminence. Demetrius possessed humility. Notice his praise comes from all. It comes from others. There are other people praising him. Diotrephes is seeking his own preeminence. Diotrephes did not submit to authority. Demetrius possess the approval of church leaders. More on that later. Diotrephes, he stood against the words of John. Demetrius was approved by the truth itself. Diotrephes hindered the brethren. Demetrius was praised by the brethren. Diotrephes drove people out of the church. Demetrius united the church around the truth. Diotrephes stood against the teachings of John. And Demetrius stood in the truth. Not only was he praised by all, he was praised, as you might have seen, by sound doctrine. This is amazing. And this landed on me with great weight. Because I think that the church today has erred greatly on what it esteems, right? What we look to, what we make much of in the church. I think you might have experienced, I sure have, that people are often praised for superficial things, maybe, because maybe you are a nice guy. You got a great personality. Maybe it's because of your gifts, your talents, your voice, your wealth, your popularity, your status, or your influence, or your zeal. But Demetrius is praised by sound doctrine. And I'm getting that from the phrase, he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. When you think about the truth, when you think about sound doctrine, you think of Demetrius. Now that's challenging. Because that means that truly being or truly possessing a godly character is a lot more than just being humble. It's a lot more than just being nice to people. You have to go after the truth. You've got to be a person that pursues soundness, sound doctrine. The truth. As I did a character study on the Apostle John, it's interesting, but he's one of the disciples. You remember, Jesus calls them sons of thunder because he wanted to call down fire from heaven and kill the Gentiles, right? And kill those who did not believe in Christ. And Jesus gave them a pet name, sons of thunder. And then by the time you get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, his letters are so dominated by this theme of love that you'd almost think that the elder became mushy in his old age, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. John still has, granted, probably a refined grasp on the truth. He doesn't let that go. He's always staunch on the truth, never willing to compromise on the truth. I pray that that would be our hearts. What a fine balance, huh? You'd be nice to people, you'd be kind, you'd be gentle, but you do not waver on the truth. You don't compromise in the face of heresy, in the face of compromise, in the face of division or gossip. You don't waver. You're like a rock. Lastly, Demetrius is praised by the officers of the church. Unlike Diotrephes, Demetrius was exalted by church leadership. This is important. I was just reflecting on this very thing in my own life. I can honestly say, brothers and sisters, that in my own life, I have always sought to maintain a good relationship with those who have been over me in the Lord. Never wanting to offend my pastors, never wanting to be a thorn in their side, never wanting to be a burden, but wanting to be a blessing, wanting to be submitted to their authority. Brothers and sisters, there is something of God in that. There is something that is well-pleasing to the Lord in that. That your heart would be to seek, not as being a man-pleaser or a yes-man, but that your heart, knowing what's at stake, the glory of God in the church, but that your heart would want to have the approval of your leaders. You remember what John said earlier in the letter? Look at verse 4 right here. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. My children, those that he had fathered in the ministry, in the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians often commended the Thessalonians for their good conduct and their submissiveness and just the joy that they brought him in the ministry. He says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He says, "For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming, for you are our glory and our joy." So it should be the desire of every church member to want to be the glory and the joy of their leaders. So that I can point to sovereign joy at His coming. This is sovereign joy. I can point to you all and say, these are the people that were submitted, that were willing to strive together for the joy of their faith, to be fellow workers with the truth. And it brings a lot of glory to God. He also says in chapter 3, verse 8, Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You want to be pleasing to those leaders that God has put over you in the Lord. So not only is there the pride of Diotrephes, the principle of good and evil, and the praiseworthy character of Demetrius, but lastly, having to do now with his closing statements, verses 13 to 15, what I entitled, The Personal Nature of Biblical Ministry. The personal nature of biblical ministry. Listen, what he says here in verse 13. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and I will speak face to face, or we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You see, in ministry, it's not just enough to send somebody an email all the time, or a message on Facebook, or a phone call, or a letter. But some things demand a more personal approach. John's desire was to go and deal with the situation in person. In other words, ministry takes courage. It would have been so easy for John just to say, you know what, the things that are going on there, oh well, I'll just turn a blind eye to Diotrephes and what he's doing. I'll just tell somebody else to deal with it. Let them figure it out on their own. No, but instead, Paul's desire was to be there in person. The phrase literally is mouth to mouth. He wanted to be there in person to deal with these issues, and so that it took a certain courage for John to be able to go and to confront these issues. We live in an age today where we are allotted our own space, right? This is my space, don't invade my territory. But John was willing to invade people's territory when it demanded it. And there are certain issues in the church which have to be handled in person. And so biblical ministry is extremely personal in that way. You think about his closing benediction here. He says, peace be to you. And in light of everything that these churches have gone through, this is probably the word fitly spoken to these churches, because they've been in such an upheaval with the Gnostics and the apostasy and the heresy, and now with division with men like Diotrephes, that John's wish for them is peace, that they would be under the peace of God. Then he gets really personal here when he says, the friends greet you. Those that were with John expressed their friendship, their greeting to them. Then he says in verse 15, greet the friends by name. It's very interesting, the prepositional phrase, by name, kat onoma, is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in John chapter 10, verse 3, where the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. You see, only Christ's sheep who have been called by Christ into fellowship, into friendship with himself, share in true friendship with one another. In the Christian religion, there are friends and there are foes. The friends need to stick close to one another. The foes need to be dealt with accordingly. For everything that we've learned, brothers and sisters, in these letters, I pray that you would gain from the wisdom of John here what it means to walk with God in the light. He is in the light. I feel like I can recap all of the letters of John right now for you and take another hour to do it. But I'll have mercy on you. And I won't do that. I'm just grateful and thankful. I thought, boy, going through these letters has been extremely challenging, but it has been extremely beneficial as well. Lord willing, next time I'm up to preach on Sunday. We will begin the book of Philippians. So why don't we close in prayer? Father, the Apostle Paul prayed till midnight, not because he was long-winded, but because your word is worthy of exposition. And I just pray, Lord, that our exposition here at Sovereign Joy is pleasing to you, and that it is edifying to the saints. Thank you. Thank you for the examples that you've given us in these letters. Of Gaius, that faithful brother that was willing to work with the truth. Of Demetrius, that faithful brother that conducted his life in such a way that he received approval by all. And thank you, Lord, most of all, for granting us your discernment, that anointing from the Holy One, so that we would be able to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Make our church more discerning. We live in perilous times. Help us not to fall asleep, but help us to put a guard over our souls. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.